I've been working on the book of Exodus this fall, so we're going to jump in just into Exodus 12, one of the most significant passages in the history of Israel, and preparing us for this remarkable meal that we will share a little bit later in the service. So if you've got your Bibles or just follow along here on the screen behind me, we're going to read Exodus 12, verses 1 to actually 14. I've added one extra verse there this morning. So reading from God's Word, Exodus 12, verse 1 to 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. O Lord our God, open our hearts to your word. Open our eyes that we might see you more fully, and our ears that we might hear your word this morning. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the most significant event in the history of our country? I suspect I might get different answers depending on who I'm asking. Maybe your age, maybe your cultural bent, whatever, right? Was it July 4th, 1776? Some of you have been watching the documentary on PBS on the Revolution, the American Revolution. Or maybe it was the end of the Civil War and the abolishment of slavery. Maybe the Great Depression or the Second World War or 9/11. Or closer to home, maybe the pandemic. But among the Jews of the Old Testament, there was absolutely an absolute consensus about the most important event in their history, and that was the Exodus. It was to be memorialized every year with a Passover feast, which was the most central celebration on the Jewish calendar. Its institution having come from the month of the most significant figure in the history of Israel, that is Moses. It was a memorial, the Passover was, to the Exodus, when God delivered Israel out of bondage from Egypt. And as Moses said, this feast was to be kept throughout all the generations. forever. Now, if we scratch below the surface, there's even a greater exodus in view, I think, in God's mind. And it's that greater exodus that I want to unveil a little bit this morning. This greater exodus starts with the promise to Abraham and Isaac back in Genesis 22 when God provided a substitute that was sacrificed in place of Isaac. One of the most difficult passages, if you read that, in all of Scripture, that God required of Abraham the sacrifice of his own son. But it was neither constituted as a memorial that was to be celebrated ongoing like the Passover feast, nor was there a lamb involved in that sacrifice. As you recall, it was a ram that was found in the thicket in place of Isaac. It was a thank offering of Abraham to God for sparing the life of his son. Why a ram and not a lamb? It's a sign, I think, of what's to come. As modern readers, we're not well versed in the customs of the ancient Near East. In that time and place, Isaac was actually the moral representative of his whole tribe, his whole clan. If the head of household, in this case Abraham, acted immorally or shamefully, the moral residue belonged to the whole family. Most especially, it fell on the firstborn son. Very different from our own intuitions about moral responsibility, where only the actions of an individual can be accounted to them. Not so in the ancient world. In Genesis 22 and here in Exodus 12, God's calling in the moral debt now. The dilemma of Genesis 22 is precisely, how could God be both just, calling in the moral debt, and merciful? That is, being faithful to the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Hebrews 11 recounts for us the story of Abraham and says merely that Abraham believed that Isaac would somehow be resurrected at the end of time. But God had a greater plan even than Abraham could imagine back in Genesis. And actually, it foreshadowed the gospel with Isaac in providing a substitute in place of the son. With the Passover feast, now in Exodus 12, we get an expanded picture, a fuller understanding of the plan of redemption that God is preparing for his people, providing a way that God could be both just and merciful, holding us accountable for our moral dysfunctions, but also showing us grace in the very same face of those moral dysfunctions. That's the underlying principle, the moral principle of Exodus 12. And it's the reason for the weightiness of the Passover feast in Israel's history. It's the meaning of God's grace, which does not sacrifice God's justice. In Exodus, the story, as we know, God has reminded Pharaoh of his, that is, God's absolute moral rule. It most definitely, that rule does not arise from Pharaoh's own needs or desires, as many in Egypt thought. In fact, we know God brings 10 plagues. Don't miss the significance of 10 here, signifying completion or perfection, as the pungent reminder that Pharaoh is not supreme. His will is not the moral law of the universe. Pharaoh had given an edict to murder all the sons, the firstborn sons of the Hebrew families. In fact, when Moses first asked Pharaoh to let his people go, Pharaoh's indignant response is,
Really?
I should let your people go? In fact, Pharaoh demanded of the Israelites that they now make more bricks with less straw. The result was a deep outcry of the Israelites against, not Pharaoh, interestingly, but against Moses and God. A pattern that will repeat itself throughout Israel's history. Complaining to Moses and to Yahweh for all the hardships that come their way. They cannot see the ways God's providing for their redemption in the midst of their sufferings. And so this morning, just 2 points to the sermon, a two-point sermon, if I might. I want to highlight the redemption that God is bringing to Israel as memorialized in the Feast of Passover. And then secondly, to see the link to the true and genuine Passover feast, the lamb that was slain for us, that provides not simply an exodus from political bondage, but from the deeper and more profound bondage to sin. So first, the redemption to Israel. God promised long ago to Abraham that one day his descendants would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, and they would inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. The promise seemed preposterous to Abraham at the time. They had no children, and therefore no chance of a lineage of many nations. And they were a small nomadic tribe. The promise of a land flowing with milk and honey seemed far-fetched to them. As Genesis 15, verse 6 reminds us, however, Abraham somehow trusted God's promise, though he couldn't see it, not knowing how God would fulfill those promises. And then in Genesis 17, if you follow the story, God actually tells Abraham that if he, that is God, is not faithful to his promise, he, that is God, will undergo his own judgment. That's a remarkable reality. It's not a promise that anybody else would have heard in the ancient Near East, that their God would have undergone his own judgment for not fulfilling his promises. By the time we reach Exodus 12, remember all that's happened previously to Israel. Isaac is miraculously born to Abraham and Sarah. They have a son. And his life was spared by the ram in the thicket. Isaac's clan grew with the birth of Jacob and Esau, continues to grow with Joseph and his 11 brothers. Joseph is then sold into slavery. The result was that all of Jacob's clan ended up in Egypt for 400 years. It's not hard to imagine the question asked by the Israelites during this time. Is this how you plan to fulfill your promises, God? What in the world are you doing? It's a question not far, I think, from most of our hearts as well. How often we grumble when we cannot fathom how God is going to fulfill his promises, when we don't understand nor even agree with his ways. The prophet Jeremiah asked, as we ask as well, why does God allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer? It's a perennial question. The question is asked all throughout the Psalms, for example, and it continued to be asked throughout Israel's exile. As the early church wrestled with terrible persecution brought about by the Roman Caesars, and as we continue to wrestle with wondering, what in the world is God doing? What are you doing, O God? Two quick notes then to that question. It's always appropriate to ask that question. No time do the scriptures say that our questions or pleas are off limits. And second, we need to be cautious that our perspective is not confused with the ultimate perspective. If God is God, and He surely is, then we must reckon with reality that as our Creator and Sustainer, only He knows the whole story from creation to eternity. And He's not given us a full explanation of how that story goes. As Elizabeth Elliot wrote, God is God, and if He is, then He's worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest in nowhere but in His will. His will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond our largest notions of what He's up to. End quote. Maybe an analogy close to home for those of you who have young children. You know the experience as you prepare for a long drive. Shortly after departing, those all-too-familiar words echo from the back seat. How much further, Mom and Dad? When are we going to get there? After you attempt an explanation about the nature of time and distance, and that you've only traveled 20 miles and you have 200 more miles to go, your four-year-old still asks the question, why aren't we there yet? You give some additional explanations ranging from speed limits and vehicle limitations. And then somehow the only leftover reasonable explanation is to say, because I said so. That's why we're not there. You are only 4 years old. Don't forget. You need to accept my word. So it is with God. We are the four-year-olds asking, why don't things happen the way we want? If God is God, then we are not God. And that's a good thing as well. And it also means we don't fully understand all His ways. Back to Israel. After 400 years in bondage in Egypt, Israel asked the very reasonable question, why? Why 400 years, O God? Maybe they remembered the promise God made to Abraham and were asking, is God going to be faithful to His promise? But remember, the land that God promised was occupied by nations much stronger than Abraham's little tribe. And over 400 years, Israel grew to be a mighty nation. 600,000 Israelite fighting men left Egypt in the Exodus. They entered Egypt, a small nomadic tribe. They leave a large nation. Now, emboldened by the remarkable and miraculous Exodus, they come to see who their God is. They have not earned God's favor as they've grown more and more numerous. They have a long history of grumbling and whining and complaining. But God's going to redeem them, not because they've earned it, because His grace is greater than their sins. So it is with us. The lesson. It is important to recognize our deep flaws, but it's profoundly difficult to do that. It is. We too often come to believe and behave as if we are good enough, as Dennis said about the new year as we make resolutions. We mostly think we're okay and not deserving of just penalty. But that's simply not true. In fact, it's a lie we tell ourselves all too often. We are created with an intrinsic dignity, and surely we have the ability to do good, and often are surrounded by that. But we are also deeply flawed. And deep down, we know those desires and behaviors in our own lives that are morally defective. As my dear friend Tim Keller used to say, you are more sinful than you dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you could dare hope. I might also add that a little humility, as we talk about these matters with our neighbors and friends who are not Christians, will go a long way towards developing a trust that will encourage conversations about the deep matters of the heart. If we simply complain about the darkness of the world, the wickedness that surrounds us, and do not take seriously the wickedness of our own hearts, we give a lie to the gospel we profess. Neil Plantig, a well-known theologian and a preacher, writes, quote, to speak of grace without sin is surely tragic. In short, for the Christian church to ignore, to euphemize, or otherwise mute the lethal reality of sin is to cut the nerve of the gospel. For the sober truth is that without full disclosure on sin, the gospel of grace becomes impertinent, unnecessary, and finally, uninteresting. Back to the story in Exodus. God's heard the cries of his people. He's prepared Moses for the task at hand. Approaching Pharaoh, and Moses demands that Israel be freed from bondage and allowed to leave Egypt in order to worship their God. Now, Moses has spent 40 years in the royal courts of Pharaoh, which God actually foreordained for this very task. And yet Moses complains to God that he's not ready to speak to Pharaoh. Moses has also been trained to lead the people in their desert wanderings the coming 40 years, because Moses has spent the last 40 years as part of a nomadic sheep-herding tribe in Midian. Moses doesn't see it, but God has skillfully trained him for the very task in which God is calling him to. With great trepidation, then Moses goes to Pharaoh and demands the release of Israel. 9 times he pronounces God's plagues on Egypt, but it's not until the 10th time, the 10th plague, the very judgment in that 10th plague, which Pharaoh had ordered upon Israel, that is the death of the firstborn, does Pharaoh say, go, just get out of here, take your people. And so Moses goes to the elders in Israel and tells them to prepare to leave Egypt. Probably incredulously, they come to recognize that God's bringing a judgment upon Egypt, as one might say, like a hot knife through soft butter. Egypt has no chance in the face of Yahweh. And so Moses tells the elders that the only protection that they would not undergo that same judgment was a lamb. And they probably said, really? A little lamb is going to save us? How could we possibly be protected with the bloody death of a lamb? And surely they did not fully understand how this would work. The core claimed that the lamb would somehow take the punishment that should have fallen on them. And this would mean the judgment would pass over Israel. The memorial feast then was centrally about the judgment of the destroyer, as the passage says, passing over the Hebrew households. It was the exodus from divine judgment and entrance into divine grace that was symbolized in the Passover feast, and which was to be celebrated from generation to generation to generation. It was as we read Exodus 12 now, clearly a foreshadowing of the gospel of Jesus. The other half of the words of Plantinga after that passage: to speak of sin, he says, by itself is to speak of it apart from the realities of creation and grace, to forget the resolve of God. God wants shalom and pay any price to get it. Human sin is stubborn, but it's not nearly as stubborn as the grace of God, not half so persistent, not half so ready to suffer to win its way. To concentrate on our rebellion, Plantinga says, to say to the world, I have some bad news and I have some bad news, is to forget the center of the Christian religion is not our sin, but our Savior. Say that again. To forget that the center of the Christian religion is not our sin, but our Savior. End quote. The entry into God's grace and forgiveness was by no means for Israel a smooth entrance. The grumbling of Israel continued after the Exodus. In some sense, it even intensified in the desert. We know that generation that left Egypt never was allowed to enter the promised land because of their grumbling. Think about this. Israel had cried to God for relief from bondage to the Egyptians. And God signals the release by enacting 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. The final plague, exacting the identical proportional justice upon Pharaoh that he had attempted to deliver upon the Israelites. God's wrath then passes over the households of the Hebrews with a substitutionary sacrifice of the lamb. And then God ironically actually encourages the Hebrews to ask the Egyptians, their slave masters, for their riches. And the Egyptians actually gave the Hebrews all the plunder and said, get out, take it. And if that wasn't enough, God then miraculously parts the waters, allowing the Israelites to pass through on dry land, destroying the Egyptians as they came after them. If you were an Israelite, how could you not be eternally grateful for what God has done? But they weren't. A pungent reminder that the lamb slain on their behalf, on Israel's behalf, by which God's justice passed over them, did not change their hearts. It simply changed their geographical location from a tribe in bondage to a tribe in the desert wilderness. And as one clearly sees later in chapter 32 of Exodus, the story of the golden calf, the Israelites had not reckoned with the idolatry of their own hearts. Which brings us to then the second point of the sermon, the link to the true and eternal Lamb that provides for us an ultimate Passover of divine justice. The link becomes explicit with John the Baptist early in the Gospel of John, seeing Jesus for the first time, says of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist clearly sees Jesus against the backdrop of the Passover. Jesus was and is the fulfillment of the entire feast. He is the one who is sacrificed in our stead, in order that divine judgment would pass over us. He's the genuine Passover lamb. Provides an exodus not just from political bondage, but from the more profound bondage to sin. And so the links between Jesus and the Passover are almost too numerous to mention as you read through the New Testament. They're everywhere. Consider, for example, that in each of the four Gospels, Jesus celebrates the Passover feast immediately prior to his death. He enters Jerusalem during the Passover feast and gathers his disciples to celebrate the meal on the night before he's betrayed and was to be turned over to the Romans. As expected, Jesus was the officiant. He was the presider over the meal. And likely the disciples, as they celebrated that meal with Jesus, thought he had come to rescue them from bondage to the Romans, as God had rescued Israel from bondage to the Egyptians. And so, in their minds, they're probably thinking as they take the bread in the meal, it was the bread of affliction that Israel also experienced in the desert wilderness. But Jesus says of the bread, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus was and is the bread of affliction and would be the means for the ultimate liberation of his people. Even more remarkable, I think, about those passages in the Gospels is the absence of a lamb at the table at the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. It would have been required to celebrate the Passover feast. I take it this is because the Passover lamb was at the table. The lamb was deliberately omitted from the supper because Jesus was the lamb. As he told his disciples, as he poured that wine, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Effectively saying his death provided the blood on the doorpost by which the destroyer does not come for us, but will pass over us. The disciples had expected Jesus to come to cast out the Romans, but Jesus was actually preparing to die for an altogether different reason. Jesus was intending to get rid of the divine judgment that it would have rightly fallen on the disciples and all who called upon the name of Jesus. It was a deeper and more profound bondage that Jesus had come to deal with. It was a bondage to sin, resolved by the surprising display of God's grace and forgiveness that ought to lead us away from grumbling to that question, why would God do this for me? When we recognize our own moral flaws, often, too often, hopelessness and despair seem to be our constant companions, especially when circumstances don't go our way. But the deepest purpose, actually, of our despair, our hopelessness, is the signal they give to us that there's no place to turn except to God. It's the strange irony of the gospel that Jesus' death is the final nail in the coffin of death itself and of despair. It's the reality that Jesus' death is not merely an earthly event, but as Hebrews 9 tells us, it's a cosmic event. It happens on the stage of eternity. It is a death that brings the cycle of despair to a close. And there's no way to fully grasp the significance of Jesus' death for us without staring into the depth of our own despair and realizing that God alone can take away the sting in the death of his son. In Jesus' death, everything is somehow mysteriously and strangely put right. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? God himself in the second person of the Trinity restores the moral order, fulfilling his promise. Maybe paraphrasing the words of Samwise Gamgee in The Lord of the Rings. Yes, all the sad things will come untrue. It is this reality which we share this morning in the Lord's Supper. Strange term, isn't it? That we give, memorializing the death of Jesus as our Passover lamb. It is we who are affirming that by his death, God's judgment passes over us. Just a quick reminder, this is no story any messianic pretender would have made up. Messianic figures in the first century would not have achieved their mission by dying. Nor is this a story that the church would have ever thought to make up itself as well. No community would naturally encourage anyone to worship a Messiah who had died and whose death is celebrated every time they get together. We rejoice in the resurrection, yes, but only because Jesus' death has come first. Every time we gather, we remember his death till he comes again. As I close, I call to mind the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor martyred while resisting the Nazi rule. The grace of the gospel, Bonhoeffer writes, is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it condemns our sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. And above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Amen and amen. Let me pray. Work in our hearts, O Lord, this day, that we might see ourselves honestly. Not only that which we do well, but those desires of our hearts which are deeply morally flawed. And also let us see more clearly the redemption that you have brought to us. You have passed over the judgment we deserve, placing it upon your Son, that in his death we find life. Amen and amen.